Hebrews chapter 13. We read from the verse 9 of this chapter. Hebrews 13, verse 9. The scripture reads, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Amen. And so reads the word of God. By way of introduction, one of the most striking things about these verses is the use of Old Testament language. Indeed, one of the striking things about the New Testament itself is the sufficiency of the language, terminology of the Old Testament that is used to explain what it means to be a Christian and what the Christian life is like and what the Christian faith really is. All the great terms of the Christian faith are found in the Old Testament. Justification, an Old Testament word. Redemption, an Old Testament word. Atonement, and so on. All of these words that are so packed with meaning for the Christian originate in the Old Testament. The same is true regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Messiah, an Old Testament term. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the Bridegroom, these are Old Testament terms. In other words, the language, the phraseology of the Old Testament is sufficient to describe the Christian faith. Now, the reason for this is threefold. Firstly, because God is the author of this revelation. It is his self-revelation. So, the language of the Old is God's language. And that is why it is carried forward into the New. The language is sufficient. Secondly, Christ is the center of this revelation. And so Christ could say, "Moses wrote of me." And he is able to explain the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings in terms of his sufferings and the glory to follow. And so you find then, again, the language and grammar of the Old Testament being applied to the person and work of Christ. And thirdly, salvation itself is the theme of this revelation. So the apostle could say to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, the holy scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Christianity then, in essence, if I could put it this way, is the Old Testament religion fully realized in the incarnation of Christ and worked out on the cross. And all this must be realized and accepted as we come to study these verses that we have before us from verse 9 through to 16. And so, for want of a better title, It would be the Christian faith described in Old Testament terms. That is the essence of what is happening here in these verses. But you will notice from these verses, firstly, from the first part of verse 9, a charge to keep. A charge to keep. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Be not is a command. It is not a piece of advice. It is not a suggestion. It is an imperative. A charge is given to us. Be not. The phrase carried about is to have the mind in an unsettled state, which produces a corresponding unsettled lifestyle or an unsteadiness in conduct. An unsettled frame of mind that results in a conduct that is corresponds to that unsettled mind. And then he says, divers and strange doctrines. The word divers simply refers to many, multiplicity of, and strange, that which is alien and foreign. Now this contradictory state of being carried about with divers and strange doctrines is the opposite of what he has said of Christ in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So, the unchangeable Christ is to be exemplified, shall we say, in the settled mind, conduct, faith of the believer. The unchangeableness of Christ is to be reflected in the settled state of the believer in regard to the person and work of Christ. But it is in relation to verse 8 that he says we are not to be carried about. So we are to have certain convictions about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The truth of Christ is to be a settled thing in the mind of the Christian. Now he is not saying that Christians will not change their minds about certain things. You see, what happens is the more we learn, the more adjustments we make in what we believe. We are bringing our beliefs into conformity with Scripture. So for example, one may have been raised in a dispensational circle, but as we learn the Scriptures and learn the historic Christian faith, we start to discard these errors and these strange notions that we imbibed, as it were, in youth. Especially in relation to the person of Christ and the whole work of salvation. For dispensationalism has a strange view of the mission of Christ, a strange view of the gospel, and a strange view of salvation. So the influence of truth brings us into conformity with the faith once delivered. But what Paul is insisting upon is that we resist those teachings and doctrines which are different from and contrary to the historic apostolic faith about Jesus Christ. There is to be an implacable opposition in the mind of Christians that comes to this historic apostolic faith. In light of verse 8, the Christian has a settled understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that settled understanding goes with us throughout our life, It's a wonderful thing that, isn't it? It goes with us. Wherever we are, whatever context we're in, whatever trials and struggles we're in, that settled understanding and conviction about Jesus Christ is always there. So that even when we come to our last hour, the things that we first believed about Christ are still with us. A settled understanding. The reason for the existence of and spread of error is because there are some who are not content with this alone. They want to have novelty, something new. They're not content with the heart of the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have itching ears. They want something more. We can say that ignorance of the Lord Jesus Christ produces delusion. But departure from the Lord Jesus Christ produces error. Anything not Christ-centered is strange doctrine. We are to be a Christ-centered people. Christ-centered in our mind. Christ-centered in our affections. Christ-centered in our anticipations. And Christ-centered in our callings and lifestyles and duties. A Christ-centered people. A charge to keep. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And then secondly, a principle maintained. He goes on, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It is a good thing that the heart be established. This little word established is a Jewish phrase referring to the effect of food in giving refreshment. And the significance of that we'll see in a moment. The word grace that he uses refers to the free and sovereign favour of God toward the undeserving. And meats refers to the various ceremonies of Judaism, which of course had their place in the Old Testament economy. So what is Paul saying here with these words and these sentences? He is saying this: the one who understands and believes the truth regarding salvation as an act of God's free and sovereign grace, that alone will satisfy him, which in turn will free him from any notion of salvation by works. You see, the Christian, he is telling us, is the one who is satisfied in his soul with grace alone. Grace alone without works. Not only that, grace alone without works of any kind, no matter how religious. Satisfied with grace alone, without religious works, he says, is a good thing. So he's describing the Christian. And he says the Christian is the one whose soul is satisfied with grace alone, apart from all religious works. The soul satisfied with grace alone sees there is no need of any works. That we cannot add works to grace. It is grace and grace alone. That's what the Christian is satisfied with. The apostle says, that is a good thing. What is the good thing that the Christian has a settled conviction about? My soul is satisfied with grace alone. There is nothing more for me to add to grace. Otherwise, it would be no more grace. I am saved by grace alone. That's what satisfies my soul. That's what Abraham discovered. It is by grace alone, but by works. And then he adds that there is no profit in adding religious works to grace. Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. There is no profit. To the contrary, it is injurious to anyone if they add religious works to grace. Now it is certain, friends, that the various ceremonial laws in the Old Testament were very profitable. There is no denying that. They were profitable in the Old Testament economy. But now that Christ has come to maintain those ceremonial regulations is to do great damage to your soul. They have been abolished. We are satisfied with grace alone. Just as they were satisfied with grace alone in the Old Testament, so they're satisfied with grace alone in the New, but with this difference. In the Old Testament, Christ had not come. The incarnation had not taken place. But it now has. So the ceremonial regulations regarding all of that economy have now gone. And Paul highlights one particular aspect, meats. And there were numerous ceremonial regulations about meat between the clean and the unclean and so on. Paul says, we do not need those. Christ has come. Grace is enough. We need nothing else. But always there is a danger of Judaizing the faith. That was the problem in Galatia. Of trying to Judaize the Christian faith. Of trying to add to faith. Trying to add to grace. It is by faith alone. Not by works. It is faith without works. It is grace without works. So any reliance on religious works is to be brought again into bondage. So here is a principle to be maintained by grace alone. That's the ground of our salvation. Grace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God towards the unworthy. The grace of a free and sovereign God. A free and sovereign grace that God in His sovereignty bestows upon those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Christian is satisfied with grace. It's an Old Testament term, the word grace. The Christian is satisfied with the term and its meaning. Then thirdly, a truth explained in verses 10 to 14. And Paul here is now expanding upon what he means. This is what the apostle frequently taught. He lays down a principle. And then he takes one aspect of it. He insists upon a truth. And then he seeks to open it up and explain it and drive it home into our minds. I want you, he is saying, to be absolutely convinced about all of this. Absolutely convinced in your minds about the Christian faith the truthfulness of it, the genuineness of it, and the importance of it all. That's what I want. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. But the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Paul has begun a line of thought, hasn't he? In verse 9. But really, that line of thought is suggested at the end of verse 9. He's opened it up further here in these verses 10 to 14. In the Old Testament, he's bringing us back to the Old Testament economy, where he's just mentioned meats there in verse 9. So he's bringing us back to the Old Testament economy. And he says, now look, here's what happened. There were various animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. A portion of the meat was set aside for the Levites and the high priest. But there was a group of sacrifices that the entirety of that sacrifice was wholly given to God, not one portion of which was to be given to the Levites. We read of that, didn't we, when we were going through Numbers, and it is referred to in Leviticus. So here was a sacrifice for sin. An animal was taken. It was brought outside the camp of Israel, and there it was slain. It was burned, and the blood of that animal was then brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now he says of that animal, not one portion of meat was permitted to be given to the Levites. In its entirety, it was given to God. He says they had no right. No right to it, he says. By contrast, and it is a contrast, it is both a similarity and a contrast, there's a similarity in the sense that as that animal was sacrificed outside the camp, so Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the camp. But remember the language that we have an altar. We have a right to an altar that the Levites had no right to. We have a right to Christ. That's what he's saying. Effectively, he is telling us we must actually renounce the tabernacle of the Old Testament in order to have Christ. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him about the camp, bearing his reproach. The ceremonies and the older sanctuary and tabernacle of God, we renounce them in order to embrace the reality, the person of Jesus Christ. He's also demonstrating a contrast between grace and works. The works, the ceremonial laws, those things are gone. It is by grace we have access to Christ. So he is demonstrating for us that Christians have a higher altar than the old altar, the ceremonial one, the Jewish one. Christians have a greater atonement than the older one, the ceremonial one. Christians have a right to this particular sacrifice, which no Israelite or Levite had access or a right to in regards to that particular sacrifice offered outside the camp. The sacrifice of Christ belongs to that class of Old Testament sacrifices that no one had any access or right to. None were permitted to partake of it. Yes, he says, here is this sacrifice. that sinners have access to. Sinners have a right to. We have an altar. They have no right to this altar. But he says, we have. It's a strange argument, isn't it? And yet it's a very notable and powerful argument, because what he's emphasizing is the great privilege of the Christian. He is saying, opened up for us in Christ is something that was simply typified in the Old Testament. Now, we acknowledge and always have that believers in the Old Testament were saved the same way as you and I. That's a biblical truth. But the difference is this. For them, it was presented to them in a ceremonial administration. Now we have the reality of those types and shadows. And he's saying that for us, we have to renounce all the ceremonies, those ceremonial laws. We have to renounce them. We have to renounce that altar. We have to renounce that tabernacle. We must embrace Christ alone. That's what we must do. We must come to Christ himself. The Christian's privilege is actually higher than the Levitical privileges. It's a higher privilege. So here is a truth that he seeks to explain based upon the principle that he set out in verse 9. A heart established with grace. And he's bringing it one step further. The bodies of those beasts that the Levites had no access to. But we have access to Christ. There are no limitations, no barriers. We're not forbidden to come to Christ. But they were forbidden to come to that animal that was sacrificed. And then fourthly, verses 15 and 16, a practice continued. You see, Paul at this point anticipates an objection in light of what he's just said. In light of what he's just said, it seems as if he is dismissing entirely the whole Old Testament economy. It seems as if he is disregarding everything. This was an objection that was made to Paul about the law in the book of Romans, as if he was dismissing the law entirely when he talked about faith as opposed to works of law. Paul anticipates somebody saying, well, now if I understand you correctly, Paul, you are telling us that the Christian has nothing whatever to do with anything relating to the Old Testament economy. If Christians renounce meat for grace, if the Christian renounces the tabernacle for Christ, surely that means that sacrifices in their entirety have finished for Christians. And yet, were they not the principal means of the worship of God in the old? How do you explain this, Paul? You seem to be taking a very hard line, a very extreme line against the Old Testament economy. Well, we perhaps expect him to say, yes, I agree with you. I am indeed dismissing entirely all of that. But the answer is not yes. The answer, surprisingly, is no. I am not, he is saying. Sacrifices continue to be offered right into the New Testament economy. In this New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, sacrifices remain. Just as there were sacrifices, the principal means of the worship of God in the older administration of the covenant of grace, so the sacrifices remain in the newer. How can this be? Then he says this. Essentially he says, the sacrifices remain because the content has changed. The animals are no longer offered. But let us not immediately imagine that when we say the content has changed, that this new content was unknown in the Old Testament. To the contrary, the language of the apostle in verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Immediately we are pointed to the prophet Hosea in the chapter 14, 2. The calves of our lips is what is now being offered unto God. And this is precisely what the Old Testament always taught. If we go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, the entire psalm is on this very issue. We have sung part of it already. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of blood, or bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High God. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So here the psalmist anticipates this continuity and discontinuity. A discontinuity in terms of the animal sacrifices, but a continuity in terms of the sacrifice of praise. The psalmist anticipates this. He speaks of this. The whole psalm is about giving thanksgiving unto God. So in Psalm 50, God repudiates all external sacrifice and commands that the sacrifice of praise be one of thanksgiving unto himself. The worship of God, I think it's Calvin who says, is the highest act that we can do. The ceremony that God commands now is the sacrifice of praise. In the place of animals is Christ. But the praise continues. There were animals, sacrifices in the old economy, joined with thanksgiving. The psalmist says, you see all these animals, they point us to Christ. When Christ comes, the animals will cease, and the thanksgiving will continue. The sacrifice remains as the principal part of the worship of God, but the actual sacrifice itself, no longer animals. Christ was that sacrifice, but the thanksgiving continues. And then he adds in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So God is well pleased with the sacrifice of praise, and God is well pleased with the sacrifice of good works. You know what he is telling us here? In these two verses, he is reminding us that the two tables of the law still remain. The sacrifice of praise to God is the first table of the law. The sacrifice of doing good is the second table of the law. Loving God, loving your neighbor. You see, nothing has changed. The language of the Old Testament is sufficient to describe the Christian being and the Christian life. So in the Old Testament, thank offerings were of animals. In the New Testament, thank offerings are of praise. In the Old Testament, good was done to one's neighbor. In the New Testament, good is done to one's neighbor. It is really tremendous. It is marvelous. So here you have the Christian life being amply and fully described using the language and the terminology of the Older Testament. That brings me to application of this. Four simple things. Firstly, being satisfied with grace is a liberating truth. It's a liberating truth. Christians are the most free people in all the world. You know, we do feel sorry, for example, for those who adhere to the religion of Roman Catholicism. We look upon them in their bondages. Rome speaks of grace and then adds to it all these rules, all these regulations, various penances and sacrifices and masses and so on, so that grace is abolished. Grace means nothing. It's an empty thing. What a liberating truth is the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Little wonder the gospel spread across Europe and was such a mighty force at the time of the Reformation. It was light bursting forth in the midst of darkness, dispelling the darkness. And those who were in chains were set free. For the first time they learned, I don't need any works. I can't do any works. Works are not necessary. I must stand upon grace alone. And it is grace that will bring me to heaven. And it is grace that will keep me. It is grace that moved God to pity me in my circumstances and bondage. It was grace that brought Christ into the world. It is grace that has taught me. It's not what Paul says in Titus. The grace of God has taught us. And he lists the things that grace has taught us. It is grace. Yes, they said, I am a debtor. But it's not a debtor to religious works. It's a debtor to grace. How liberating is this truth? It's a liberating truth. You who are believers this evening are travelling home, a liberated people, depending not upon yourselves, but depending on the grace of God and the grace of our Saviour. And then secondly, the Christian's great privilege to know Christ without the need of ceremonies. To know Christ. There's a sense in which we know Christ, and I'm being careful here, but we know him better than Abraham. I hope that's true in our centre. And what I mean is this, in the older economy, Christ was presented in types and shadows. And with those types and shadows, they saw the Saviour. And they saw his work, his death on the cross.
we don't have those shadows. We have the full revelation in Scripture. The shadows have gone. The reality is here in all its fullness. The Savior has come. What a great privilege we have. You know, Paul in Hebrews, he labored that point much, didn't he? He used the word better on numerous occasions throughout the book, emphasizing the greater privileges that we have. But if there are greater privileges, there are greater responsibilities. The responsibility to declare Jesus Christ. To go into all the world and to communicate in every way we can and in every sphere that we're in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can bring them to Scripture and say, this is what the Bible tells me about Christ. We have the four Gospels. The Gospels are the history of Jesus Christ. We read of his birth, of his life, and his miracles, and his teachings. We have it all there. The Old Testament prophets didn't have the Gospels. Oh yes, they had learned of Christ. And we read of that, looking into those things and saying, well, when is Jesus coming? When is the Savior coming? And all the things that they taught, they said, he's coming in your time, but he's not in our time. We are the ones who have these greater privileges. What use are we making of these greater privileges? I have said before, I sometimes think that the Old Testament saints knew far more about the Savior than some contemporary Christians know. That ought not to be. Then thirdly, the reproach of Christ. The apostle tells us that we are to go without the camp, bearing his reproach. The reproach of Christ. This is not a popular subject. I'm sure you have discovered, like myself, the attitude today is to make Jesus popular amongst the world. And various inducements are promised in order that the unbeliever will come and have the Savior. Strikes me there are no inducements. There are no worldly inducements, that is. If there is an inducement, it is this. That here we have a Savior who saves sinners from their sins. That's the inducement. But there is, in relation to following Christ, reproach. Paul has used this language of Moses in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 26, 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He drew a line. No longer am I that, now I am this. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. What does it mean, the reproach of Christ? It simply refers to the antagonism that results as a consequence of faithful following of the Savior. All that will live godly shall suffer. Following Christ will bring you trouble. Bearing his reproach. And then fourthly and finally, what is the Christian's motivation to persevere? verse 14. He again uses the language of the Old Testament. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He is reminding us of what motivated the saints in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So as he lived, so they lived. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then he goes on to tell us that those who embraced all of these promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. What will motivate a Christian in this life and in this world? The same that motivated Old Testament believers. The motivation is the same. They look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Here have we no continuing city. There was an old song that we were taught when we were children. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's what Paul essentially is saying. Here we have no continuing city. The only continuing city is the New Jerusalem. And that's where we're going. That's where we shall live and dwell for all eternity with the entirety of God's people. And the light of that city, for there'll be no need of the sun, would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what motivates us. Is it motivating you? Can you say this evening that my motivation to persevere as a Christian is that final, ultimate expectation of entering in to that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem? I am heading for heaven. I am traveling to that heavenly country. Just as the saints in the Old Testament were motivated with heaven, so I am motivated with heaven. And you know what? That brings its own test. And there are so many things in this life and in this world that we love and enjoy and have and possess and need and require and shall acquire as we get older. But always the Christian says, these things are temporary. Everything decays. All is but for a season. But my treasure is in heaven. Will never perish, will never rust, will never be taken from me. That's where I'm going. Do you still think like that? When you first became a Christian, it was a jewel, as it were, dangled before you. I am looking forward to heaven. Sometimes along the way, that motivation, that looking forward, that anticipation of heaven, it diminishes a bit, doesn't it? We gain so many responsibilities along the way. So many things that need to be done. So many things and demands. All these things crowd upon us. And they seem to hold us back and press us down. So that our affection, our mind is not as fully set upon heaven as it once was. Because now our focus has dropped a bit. It's a bit like the headlights on a car, you know, that little button. You can raise them up or down. So you can. Sometimes our vision is a bit like that. They were high, but over a period of time it drops a bit. Well, I trust this evening that anticipation of heaven will be reawakened. What wonderful language we have. The language of the Old Testament, amply and fully describing for us the Christian faith and the Christian life. You know what I find so fascinating is that what Paul tells us are the things that excited Old Testament believers. These things. This is what they knew and understood. Though couched in the form of ceremonies and types and shadows. Amen.